And of course, that quote is from Psalm 110, which we could very well have sung this morning as well. As the Lord swore and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And Psalm 110 tells us, of course, that that was David's son, but also David's Lord. And we know that Psalm 110 is, I think, quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. And the psalms themselves are quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament. But Psalm 110 particularly emphasizes that David's Lord and David's son was Jesus Christ, who is the hope who has gone before us. Well, I want to preach this morning on that subject of hope. It's the beginning of a new school year this week for you children and for some of you who are teachers. And for parents, of course, it makes a change in routines as well. And any time you have a new beginning, there's always a certain amount of hope, isn't there? It's a fresh start. It's a way to begin something new. If mistakes of the past, they're behind us. And as the Apostle Paul says, forgetting that which is behind and pressing onward toward the mark, the upward call in Christ Jesus. It's true in our Christian life that we're not to dwell in the past, but we're to look forward with hope, and we can do that. But even in our day-to-day lives, as children and adults, we have hope, I trust. And we have opportunities to have new hope as a fresh beginning. Every new year is a time of fresh hope. And sometimes we make resolutions about how we're going to change our patterns of life from previous years. And of course, we often fail in that. But for the first few days and maybe even weeks of the new year, we have a certain hope that things are going to be different. Or you start a new job, or you start a new school year. Or if you're a coach or an athletic team, you have new hope at the beginning of the season. You start out, no wins, no losses, everybody's even. And you have hope that things are going to be maybe better than last year. Hope. It's what drives us in many ways. And to be without hope is a terrible thing, because to be without hope is to be discouraged and downcast and depressed and all the words you can think, synonyms, disconsolate. There's just no hope. And we know what that's like when a person doesn't have hope. Every 4 years we inaugurate a new president, or we may re-elect the president and inaugurate the same man, but there's a certain beginning there with a new president of possibly things will be better than the last. Or we may find that as we come to challenges in our lives and we're forced to look beyond ourselves, and oftentimes this is in sickness or in death, death being our greatest enemy, can we have hope in the face of death? In this last few months, I have been involved or participated in some way in 4 different funerals. I'm retired, but some of these folks who died were connected to family, and others were connected in various ways, former parishioners. But 4 funerals. Can we have hope in the face of this greatest enemy, which we all must face, and that's death? Of course, as Christians, we know we can hope. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're not to mourn as those who have no hope, because Jesus Christ has gone before us and overcome sin and death. I grew up in a home where I was taught the Word of God from early age, and on the wall of our dining room, from my earliest memory, was a plaque, a ceramic plaque, and it had a picture on that plaque of a sun rising. And on that plaque then were the words, looking for that blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope. And as a child, I would look at that and think, what does that really mean? I mean, are you hoping the sun's going to come up in the morning? I mean, some people, that's as basic as it gets. Hoping the sun comes up in the morning, but it always does. Except when there's an eclipse. And then we might see darkness for a few minutes or a few seconds. But you see, humanly speaking, our hope is a wish or a desire. But there's nothing certain about it. Nothing certain. I was a student for many years. I also taught school for 12 years when I got out of college. And oftentimes, maybe even more so among the teachers, the faculty, than it was among the students, there was a hope for a snow day. You hope that it's going to snow so we don't have to go to school tomorrow. Hope, hope. We hope for many things. But you see, that's nothing wrong with that particularly, but it's something we have no control over. And it's a wish or a desire. And it may come to pass or it may not, but it's certainly not certain in any way. That's why you hope for it. Well, that's how we look at hope. But the scripture always looks at hope as a certainty. It's not a vague wish or desire, a want. No. But God says, your hope as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is certain. Because Jesus Christ has made it certain. He's given us Holy Spirit, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, that certifies that, seals it, the earnest of our salvation, guarantee, as we read from Hebrews here in chapter 7, the guarantor of our salvation. And that's what we're wanting to think about today. This certain hope that's provided to us in God the Father, who has called his people from all eternity to be his children. And we in our catechism have a question dealing with effectual calling. Do you still struggle with what that means? As I used to kind of struggle with it when I first learned the catechism back when I was the age of you girls and boys here in the front row. What does effectual calling mean? Well, I've memorized the answer, but essentially it means that whoever God has chosen will come to him and will not in any way resist that call that he places upon him, that love that he bestows upon that particular person whom he's chosen from all eternity to be his child. And those whom God has chosen, he will effectually call to be his children. And nothing can thwart that. The devil can't thwart that, and you can't thwart that by your will. You may say, well, I'm going to resist it, and people may resist that call for a time, but eventually God's effectual call is going to produce salvation in those whom he has chosen to be his people. That's the Reformed faith. That's what we profess. And that's the comfort we have in knowing that we have this certain hope. Well, this chapter, chapter 6 of the Hebrews, as well as many other portions of Scripture, bring this out. And here we see, first of all, that God swore. He swore an oath. And not only did he swear an oath, I mean, we're aware of what it means to swear an oath. We know a president or a governor, a government official, or many, many people take an oath or swear that they will uphold the Constitution or they'll do such and such, so help me God. We're aware of that, of what it means to take an oath. Something that's legally binding. And you swear by someone greater than yourself. And generally in our culture, at least it traditionally has been and still is in many circles, it's by God. There's nothing higher than God. And so we swear an oath, God helping me, knowing that we not only swear before witnesses, but we swear ultimately before God to whom we must give an account. And we're reminded of that, for example, when we become communicant members of the congregation of this denomination. Are you aware? That last question, the query is, are you aware? And are you happy to give your account in the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ because you have made this promise and this commitment? But God swore an oath. And this was a covenant that God made with Abram and with Abraham. Same individual, just a change of names. As God revealed himself in a clear way, God swore an oath. It was after the offering of Isaac that he particularly swears that oath and the words that we read from chapter 22 of Genesis. Because Abraham had been faithful in carrying out the promise without delay, God again reaffirmed to him the covenant promise and swore with an oath. And he swore with an oath because he could swear by no one higher. He swore by himself. And that's what the writer in Hebrews brings out. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Boaz and Ruth, the Old Testament book, Boaz made a promise, a commitment to Ruth and to the elders of the village in which they lived, Bethlehem. He made a promise there, and his promise was, as the Lord lives. And that was typical of the oaths that were made in Old Testament Israel. As the Lord lives, I promise to do this. In other words, there was no doubt about it that the Lord God is eternal and is living. And that's the one by whom we swear. And so we find that people swore by the temples. People swore by all kinds of things greater than themselves to seek to give validity. Some people swear, not an oath in the sense of a legal commitment, but they just swear, right? We used to call those oaths. And they don't know how to do it any other way, but they bring God's name into it. And they say, you know, this is how important it is. When I was a kid, how did people swear on the playground? How did kids swear? Well, they didn't swear in God's name, at least not in my day, they didn't so much, but they would say, cross my heart and hope to die. As though that reaffirmed that this was going to be the truth, that we're going to tell the truth. And you see, we human beings are prone not to tell the truth. And it's because we're prone not to tell the truth, because we're all sinners, that we need to make oaths and swear by someone higher than ourselves. That this is really legitimate. This is true. And you can bank on it, or you can count on it, or all these expressions that we use that bring certainty in our lives. Or we get a seal put upon it to show that this is authentic. If you have a birth certificate and doesn't have a seal on it, they won't recognize it as authentic. Whatever it may be, certainty. And God swears by himself because there's no one greater by whom he could swear. And so this was a guarantee of the promise, as we're told here, by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. He swears. He swears by himself, and he swears by his name. It takes two witnesses to confirm a fact, according to Scripture, two or three witnesses to confirm a matter. And here God is saying, there are two witnesses, myself and my name. And I can swear by no one greater. Therefore, you can see it as a certainty. It is a promise. It is a covenant that will always be upheld. A guarantee of the promise. His word and his oath guaranteed that this promise would be held to Abraham and to his descendants through Jesus Christ. And we're told here that the writer, whoever he may be, in Hebrews tells us that we who live in an uncertain time, we do. We live in uncertain times, and we see it these last few days and weeks. What's going to happen with North Korea? Nobody knows but God. But I don't think I see panic. We're here this morning. I don't see any panic. Because, well, we believe in our armed forces, right? We believe in our defenses, that they can protect us. We believe in our might as a country. We believe in the separation we have geographically across the oceans to help protect us if North Korea would attack through missiles that they're developing. But ultimately, you see, our trust must be in God. That's where our hope must be, because we're not to trust in men, we're not to trust in horses, we're not to trust in weapons of war, but it must be in God. So in times of uncertainty, where do we look? Well, the writer here says that we're to flee. Where? We're to flee to the city of refuge, as it were. And it's a hearkening back to Numbers in the Old Testament, as God established cities in which people among the Israelite people, if they accidentally killed someone, could flee to that city and get justice, and their lives would be protected from the avenger of blood. If they had not gone to the city of refuge and they were located throughout the country of Israel and across the Jordan on the tribes, on the Transjordan tribes, but they were within distance, that everyone had this opportunity to flee to a city of refuge if he accidentally killed someone. So the avenger of blood, that is a family member who was going to take vengeance upon you because of your killing their family member, he had a right to take your life. But if you went to the city of refuge, you were protected. And the priests, the Levites there, would inquire of God and inquire of the matter and see if it truly was an accident. But this was where one could flee for safety and protection, to the city of refuge. And so verse 18 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so we who live in such an uncertain world, nobody knows what the future holds but God. But thanks be to God, he does know the future. He is sovereign over all history. He is bringing about his purposes. Pastor McFarland reminded us men in the class this morning about Dunkirk and how the God providentially protected those 300,000 soldiers or so there on the shores of the English Channel. For 9 days, God protected them through the weather situation that prevented the German fighters and bombers from getting in the air. And there's all kinds of examples through history of how God has protected. I used to teach American history, and I remember bringing out the Spanish Armada way back in 1588. The Spanish Armada, this greatest fleet that had ever been seen in the world at that time, was sailing against England to try to make it a Catholic country. If the Spanish had taken England, it would have been a Catholic country. And our history would have been entirely different. But what happened? Well, a great storm came up there in the English Channel. Of course, the English Channel is known for its storms. But here was a great storm that destroyed the Spanish fleet, and they were not able to carry out their attack on England. God providentially protected this people, of whom many of us have as ancestors. So the hope is a God who is Lord over all history and is working out his purposes. And not only that, but in his purposes, he has ordained that he would provide a Savior in Jesus Christ. And as these next verses tell us, that Savior is our hope. So look to see what we have there. The hope set before us, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We look to Jesus Christ as the one who is our hope, for he has entered in, as Hebrews several places brings out, into the heavenly tabernacle, behind the curtain, as it says here, as a high priest every year on the Day of Atonement, as the only one who would ever enter into the inner sanctuary, the holy, most holy place. And he could do it only once a year, having offered sacrifices for his own sins, bearing the blood of these animals. He went into the Holy of Holies to offer that which would bring pardon upon the people of God, Israel. But here Jesus Christ is the one who entered in once. He didn't have to do it year after year. He didn't have to offer, as Hebrews continually brings out, the blood of bulls and goats. But he offered it once. He offered up himself. And he is our hope because he bore his own blood. As we'll go on in chapter 9 of Hebrews, it brings out he bore his own blood behind the curtain in order to bring redemption and forgiveness of sins for his people. And that's where our hope lies. Dante, in his Divine Comedy, and a quote I'm sure most of you remember hearing, all hope abandon ye who enter here. And he's speaking about hell, Hades. All hope abandon ye who enter here. If you forsake the one who is our hope, then you have no hope. You really do have no hope. There's no offering for sin available to you, as the writer of the Hebrews brings out elsewhere. No offering left. If you abandon Jesus Christ, he alone is our hope. Alexander Pope, I was looking up some quotes on hope, and Alexander Pope lived from 1688 to 1744. Maybe some of you have read his writings in English literature class. He's an English poet. It's said to be the second most quoted writer in the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations. And I was thinking particularly of one quotation of his, and that is that hope springs eternal in the human breast. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Well, that's the kind of hope that's a desire, a wish. That's what enables people to get up in the morning, is that they have hope. But often it's simply that. It's a wish, a desire. It's a hope that things will be better today. But for the Christian, as we've already stated, hope can spring eternal in our breasts because we know one who is a certain hope, Jesus Christ. See, Pope thinks that it's man's ability to prop himself up. Because he goes ahead beyond that, he says, man never is, but always to be blessed. In other words, just the fact that you're a human being means that you can have hope and you can see blessing. He doesn't say it's God's blessing, but it's somehow you can make things good. And you can achieve, and you can overcome. And isn't that basically what we're being taught today in our schools, particularly our public schools? Oftentimes it's, well, this is what you can do to be a success, leaving God completely out of it, leaving Jesus Christ completely out of it, just as Bob pointed out to our class this morning that the filmmaker of Dunkirk left God completely out of it. No mention of God's providential working there. And in much of history, that's the case. Well, I'm just, for your interest, and since it's still 10 minutes to 12, I will tell you a couple other quotes that I found from Alexander Pope, which you'll find interesting. I found them interesting. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. You've heard that, haven't you? You've probably even stated it at some point. To err is human, to forgive divine. Another one, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That was my dad's favorite quote. He would say that many times to us boys. He'd say, well, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And he would say, experience is a dear teacher, but fools will learn no other way. You know, you have to learn through experience. It's too bad you have to learn through experience because you rush in without thinking. That shows you're a fool. And finally, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. You've heard that, right? A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. But then the second part of that, which we seldom hear, is that so is a lot. So is a lot. So if you think you know it all, that's as bad as not knowing it. A little knowledge can be very dangerous. It is very dangerous, but so is a lot. Well, those are just some quotations that are kind of interesting that go along with the one on hope. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Back in the Daily Bread of December 19th, 1986, that's a long time ago, 31 years. But somehow I remembered that or found it or something. But it said, in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible. It becomes a passion for the promise. A passion for the promise. And what's the promise? Well, that's the promise we read about in God's covenant to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and they'll become a great multitude, as great as the sand of the seashore, and the stars in the sky. And it's going to be through Abraham's descendant. It's going to be through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and on down and Judah. It's going to be Jesus Christ, who is the hope that we have, the surety of the covenant, the one to whom the old covenant looked to be the originator of the new covenant, that in him we might truly have hope. You see, the writer here says, God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. Who does lie? The devil. We're told in Scripture that he's the father of lies. He lies constantly to us. But God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does never lie. God cannot lie. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you have the King James, you remember, verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus, time and time again, saying, I'm telling you the truth. Or truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, as some of the more modern translations put it. Or truly, truly, I say unto you, God is truth. He cannot lie. He keeps his promise. He keeps his covenant promise. Well, I stated about the plaque on the wall a while ago that I grew up looking at day after day. And I recently went back to my parents' grave, and I'd forgotten, but on their tombstone was engraved, looking for that blessed hope. And it's from Titus 2, 12, 13. And that blessed hope is the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. And that's our certain hope as we look forward to the uncertainty of life and even death itself. We have one who has gone before us and entered into the heavenly tabernacle bearing his own blood in order that all might who might believe in him, put their trust and faith in him, will have a certain hope. And that certain hope is alive and reigning today at God's right hand, making continual intercession for his people, his church, and he is coming again. And that's what that portion from Titus is talking about, looking for that blessed hope, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we wait for that blessed hope to reappear, for he is coming again, God is keeping his promise, there's a certain hope. While we're waiting, he's given us the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. As John brings out a number of times, the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. So I trust this morning that you have been led into truth through God's word. Not my words, but God's word. The one who never lies, who has sworn by himself, his word, his name, for there's no one greater by which to swear, that we can have a certain hope. And that we in life and in death can look to Jesus Christ, who is coming again. And that's a sure promise which is yet to be fulfilled, but it's a certain hope. God's promise and oath are two immutable things, so the Tyndale commentary tells us. Two unchangeable spiritual realities, the two unalterable facts in which it's impossible for God to lie. The unchangeable God is faithful. His word is sure and always dependable. But when it's confirmed by an oath more worthy of our trust, in all this, the weakest Christian, so the writer of the commentary says, in all this, the weakest Christian should find strong consolation and comfort. For we have a certain hope in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this certain hope. We thank you for your word, which is true, eternal, and none of it can fall to the ground void. We thank you that it gives us hope through Jesus Christ and through God the Father and the Holy Spirit, that your word is truth and your promise is true and sure. For you have established your covenant, and that covenant is unbreakable. We thank you, Lord, that you have looked upon us with mercy and grace. And we pray that each of us might be built up in that recognition that you continue to go before us and you continue to pray for us. You continue to watch over us. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us in order that we might be kept secure, even through death itself, knowing that death, though it's our greatest enemy, that death will finally be defeated and we will see Jesus face to face. And our greatest hope and desire will be fulfilled in that certain hope, which is Jesus Christ, our great high priest who has gone before us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.